Now we're reading in the book of Exodus, please, and chapter 26. Book of Exodus, chapter 26. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches or clasps, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging, or a screen, for the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, or the work of the embroiderer. And thou shalt make for the hanging, or for the screen, five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Now, we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. And I'm quite sure now, my brethren and sisters who have been following the ministry carefully, will remember that it's important to read further in this book on the subject that we have read each night. We advise you to look at chapter 35, and then, of course, chapter 36, and then chapter 40. For in those passages and in others, the subject of the veil is mentioned very, very clearly. And if you don't do that, then of course you will miss a tremendous amount of added detail that comes out in the subsequent mentions of the item. For example, if you turn please to chapter 36. Chapter 36, for an example. And look, please, at verse 37. And he made a screen for the tabernacle door, that really is the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of needlework, and the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. That's interesting to note that there are additions there that are not found in verse 37 of chapter 26. So if you didn't read on, you would miss the detail that comes out so blessedly in the subsequent passages that deal with the subject. Now, we have come to the subject of the veil tonight, and as you know, it is this very, very small issue that I trust you can see all right further back. It's very, very, I'll lift one of these out. It's very, very tiny, as you can see, and of course, it is made in relation to the scale of the model. And that is the veil with its golden clasps and then the pillar, four pillars, that upheld it in the sanctuary. Now, this is our subject tonight, along with the screen for the tent, which we will consider in a short time, if we do have the time available. Now, we have come to a different subject. Up to now, we have looked at the main vessels of the sanctuary. We have looked at the ark. We have looked at the table of showbread. We have looked at the lampstand as given to us in chapter 25. And then with chapter 26, we have looked at the two sets of curtains and the two great coverings. We looked at the tabernacle, which is this item here, as you can see, with the cherubim in 10 curtains, 5 here and 5 there, looped together with 50 loops of blue and held together by 50 clasps of gold. Now, that's the tabernacle, and then the tent, which is black and which is made of goat's hair, as prescribed by God, and it, of course, has 11 curtains. But the utmost was turned over, and when it is placed over the tabernacle, then, of course, it is brought to the same size as the tabernacle in that way. Now, we just put that there. And then the two great coverings that protected all that was under them. The ram skins dyed red, as we have in chapter 26, verse 14. And then, finally, some would have the badger skins or the seal skins, which is the real covering that gives protection and preservation. So that brings us to chapter 26 and verse number 14. Then last night we looked at what remains of the paragraph from verse 15 to verse 30. And that dealt with the boards, which we saw last night had a very practical message, especially in respect of their alignment. And the boards occupied us last evening. Now, we come to a different kind of thing, as you can see. Four of which mark the whole of the structure. Now notice that the others are coverings or curtains. But now we turn to the subject of hangings. And first of all, the veil. It is hanging, as you know. And then the screen for the tent. This, which is called, in Hebrews chapter 9, the first veil. The first veil. It is also a hanging, as you can see. And then when we move out, we find the door or the gate. The gate. And it is also a hanging, made exactly like the screen for the tent. And then the fourth hanging is this tremendous wall of white that encircles the most and the greater part of the court. It is also a hanging, but it is made entirely of fine twined linen. So we have four great hangings. The veil, the screen for the door of the tent, and then the gate, and then the wall of white. Now, as you can see, these four hangings act in what I would call a restrictive way. So I write over these four hangings, first of all, the word restriction. After all, they do restrict. While there are other things they do, they certainly restrict. This wall of white shuts off and out from the sanctuary all that is in the wilderness. So it really is a mighty white wall of separation. Outside here is the wilderness. Inside is the court and the sanctuary, and hence, in completeness, the house of God. But outside is the wilderness of the world, and it is kept out by this mighty wall of white, upheld by pillars that encircle the whole of the court. We're going to see when we come to the court that it's a very heavy, a very great, a very weighty responsibility to hold up to the world a wall of white. A wall of white. And so this is the first principle of restriction. It keeps out, and it kept out, all that belonged to the wilderness that was not in conformity to the mind and the will of God. And then we come to the gate of the court, or the door of the tabernacle. And it also restricted, because it could only admit those that accepted and were prepared to accept the work of the altar. Now remember that. That is why it changes its color. And we're going to see that in a moment. But just now, it's restricting, it's keeping out anyone who will not accept the provision of the altar. All who accept that provision will find an entrance through that door, but those who refuse the call of sacrifice and accept the work of the altar will not be allowed to come within the precincts of this court. When we come to the third hanging, we find that this also restricted, because everyone that came into the court could not come through the first veil. God's plan in those days and his procedure was such that there was only a select company of people in Israel had the right of access through the first veil. There was no Levite allowed to come in there. There was no ordinary Israelite allowed to come in there. The only ones that could come through this restrictive hanging was the priest. And the priests, Aaron's sons, they had the right of entrance into the holy place. So it's a great restrictive principle, isn't it? Here is a wall of separation that keeps out the world. Here is a door, but it's also a wall that keeps out any that don't accept the work of the altar. And now here's another hanging that excludes all but they that have priestly acceptance, priestly appointment, priestly anointing. So it's very restrictive. But then when we come to the veil that we're thinking about tonight, the fourth hanging, it's even more restrictive, isn't it? While the priests were allowed to come into this part, there was only one person of this ceremonial system that was allowed to come through the second veil. And God makes that very clear. And therefore he separates one man from the rest of the tribe, one man from the rest of the family. And it's only Aaron, as the high priest, is allowed to go through the second veil. And that, with divine restriction, once every year. Now, that's very important, isn't it? So you see the action of these four hangings. They're very, very restrictive. They establish the principles of God's restrictive purpose in a very, very clear way. Now, if we get that firmly in our minds, then we can also see that with these four hangings, there is the great principle of revelation. Revelation. Not only is there not only is there restriction, but there is revelation. Now, look at that wall of white and see that an outsider could perceive as he looked at this mighty wall of white. If we were to ask, what does it indicate? What does it signify? Well, surely he would be told, as we have learned from the significance of the white and the fine twine linen, that in that mighty wall that surrounds the court, there is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. For all to see, unmistakably plain, unmistakably clear in the structure, a tremendous wall of white radiating the righteousness of God in its fullness, and his determination that nothing and no one can enter the court that does not comply with the demands of divine righteousness. No, there's no secret penetration. Here is a mighty wall that sends its message clearly, and that the righteousness of God. But if a person were to come closer, he would find that there is an amazing change in this wall of white. Suddenly, he would notice that here is a most attractive door that, among other attractive colors, it still has the weaving, it still has the presence of the white, for white was there. We have read that already. In relation to the screen, when we will read it in relation to the door, so don't worry. And he would notice that it's blended with other colors, showing that there is a blending of divine attribute. That not only is there such a thing as the righteousness of God, but that divine attribute is blended wondrously with other essential and eternal attributes of God. In such an attractive way as to draw men, as it were, past themselves and to see the reason why this door is different from the wall of white. Though the door is not reducing, but it's implementing what this wall of white entails. And therefore, in this door, we're looking at a beautiful presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the door. And he, of course, is the one that blends in his divine person and in his blessed oneness all the attributes of God. Not only divine righteousness, but divine grace, and divine justice, and divine mercy, they're all blended in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes him what he is, such a blessed Savior. And as they look at this door, they are introduced, as they see its message, they're introduced to the mighty altar of sacrifice. It's opening the way into the very system. Opening the way into all that God has in his mind and purpose in this subject. What a revelation that door, and we will see it later, what a revelation that door really is. And then when the person comes to this, having been at the altar, having been to the laver, cleansed and sanctified to God, he finds that his access For he discovers not in this day, but in the application and in the present fulfillment, he discovers that in Christ he has a fitness to come in and serve in holy things in a priestly way. And then when he comes, if you wish, to the second veil, he finds that he is access with boldness into the holiest and there to worship. For he finds that the second veil is different to the first. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The differences between the two and the wondrous fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is all for and who opens to you and opens to me what I've tried to reveal to you in the revelation of himself and in the work that he has accomplished. Now, I want to make this, as I try each evening, and you know it's quite a big task, to try and bring it down so that we're not going to lose anything of the majesty of the subject by dealing with it simply. And so I feel one of the most useful things to do is to interest the believer in reading the Word of God to see that you can hang your ministry on what the Word of God says. You see, I find that so many preachers read the Scriptures and tell us nothing about the Scriptures. They tell us what's in their mind. That's very interesting. But what I want to know is this. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And it's my responsibility to make the Scripture speak. Not for me just to tell you what's in my mind, but to try and bring you to see that what I have reached is what I have gathered from the word that you hold in your hand and that I trust you have in your heart. Now that means that I have to give application of mind and of heart to the word of God that I may bring you to it. And so what am I going to do? In the subject of the veil, I'm just going to elucidate the three titles. The three titles that are given to this veil. I know that in many places it is simply called the veil. The veil. And that's all. That's enough. For that speaks a volume in itself. But I want to tell you that it has three titles. And those three titles show to me three things that this veil does. Now, am I making it clear to you? I trust I am. Now, when I look at this word and study this portion, I discover there is a lovely passage that gives me my first title. Now, let us turn to it so that you will see what I mean. Leviticus, please, chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Now you will know, you've been with us for the most of the meetings, most of you, and you've noticed how much I've made of this passage. This is a tremendous chapter. Now look at Leviticus 24, and I want you to see verse 3. Without the veil of the testimony. Now there's your title. The veil of the testimony. I know it is called the veil. There's nothing like it. It's distinct and singular. But now, in this passage, it is distinctly termed the veil of the testimony. Now, when we think of that particular title, I want you to think of something that I feel is very practical. When I think of the word testimony, I think of something that we display. And that's exactly what I want you to consider in respect of this veil. It is really, brethren, a display. a display. And that's what it's doing. For remember, that which concealed Jehovah, for God dwelt behind this veil. His glory was not seen in the holy place. His glory was not perceived in the court except for the symbol of fire by cloud by day and fire by night. But what we're thinking of is what God was pleased to display of his glory in this structure. It was only seen in the holiest of all. Therefore, it was behind this veil, and he dwelt behind it. This veil concealed Jehovah. But brethren, the veil that concealed Jehovah revealed Jehovah. I hope we get that very clearly in our minds. It revealed Jehovah. And when I think of this, I'm reminded of this very important issue. That in those days, if you wish to ascertain, if you may ascertain the wealth of the person, you assessed it by the veil behind which he dwelt, or the curtain. Now, in a tent in those days, there was the private apartment of the man, whoever he may be. And he lifted up a veil or a screen. And the beauty of that screen, or whatever, told you of the wealth, the majesty, or else, whatever, of the person that dwelt behind him. Now, when you come to this structure, and you look at this veil, hanging in the sanctuary, and you look at this veil, and you drink in the glory of this veil, my brethren, when you do that, you have some assessment. You're being brought into some appreciation of the glory, of the wealth of the person that dwelt behind it. The glory of God. Now, is that true? When you think of that blessed one here on earth, and when you think of how men anointed looked upon him, we're back into John 1, and we'll never leave it when we're in tabernacle ministry. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And the Lord Jesus says almost at the end of the lovely book, when Philip says, show us, Lord, show us the Father. The Lord Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father also. Have you not looked upon me, Philip? Have you not seen the one that dwells, the one that I'm revealing? Can you not see in me all that he is? And isn't that where our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling the veil and showing us the glory unapproachable in those days before he took flesh? Now in manifestation, telling out the glory of God. And this is what men recognized that had the anointed eye when they looked upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the bride has this to say, and I feel it's very applicable. She said, I am black, but comely, like the tents of Kedar. Black. Ah, but she says, like the curtains of Solomon. Why did she mention that? Because those curtains must have been tremendous. Those curtains, as I've said, must have been revealing the wealth of Solomon. That's the curtains he dwelt behind, as the curtains of Solomon. In all their attractiveness, I am black, but comely, beautiful, attractive, like what? Like the curtains of Solomon. And you know, dear saint of God, I want you to understand that tonight as we come to this lovely veil to see what? To see that it's slightly different to the mighty, magnificent tabernacle that, as you can see, is made of exactly the same material. We have tried to show that it's exactly the same as the tabernacle, isn't it? Well, I hope you acquiesce in your knowledge that it is. And so it is. Now, if you were with us the night that we dealt with the tabernacle, we looked at the material, and we found it was fine twine linen, and we found it was blue, and we found it was purple, and we found it was scarlet, and then we found that it had the cherubim. Now, our lovely veil that we're thinking about tonight has exactly the same. But I trust with your anointed eye as you read your Bible, and you don't mind me saying this to you, I tell the saints in Malaysia to read their Bible with their eyes open. You know what I mean? Material is exactly the same. But as you know, when you hang something up, look at the action. Just look at the action. You hang your hat up. I don't think you do it like that, do you? If you hang something up, you look up. And you see this veil is going to be hung up. It's a hanging. And therefore, when it's a hanging, you're looking up. Same in the screen. Same at the door. Oh, it's made of the same colors, and the three are made of the same as the tabernacle, but in all three, there is this difference. You see, when you're putting a covering, you're going this way. Going this way. But when you're putting a hanging, you're looking up this way. So what happens? In our subject now, God doesn't start with the fine twine linen. I want you to notice he starts with the blue. Why? Because you're looking up. And as you look up and look at hang this veil, as these men hung this veil, they looked up. And God said, I want this veil to be made of fine twine linen. Yes, but not. He's not going to put that fine twine linen first. He's going to put it in another order. And the first thing is mentioned is blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, and cherubim. I give you any problem? I don't think it does. Isn't it lovely to think of all that he was down here on earth? But you know, it's lovely also just to look up and remember the orbit from which he came. He's the Lord out of heaven. And I tell you, if we just think of the veil in that connection, it will lift our hearts to the orbit, the realm, the glory from which he came. From which he came. And I feel that that's what God is emphasizing when he puts the blue first. For what takes priority in the tabernacle is the righteousness that was seen on Christ on earth. But in the veil, it's the blue as telling you of the place from which he has come. And I want you to enjoy that tonight. And I want you to revel in it. And then I want you to see that there is a beautiful counterpart. There is a beautiful evidence of this in our Bible that I want you to look at with me so that you'll not miss it. Because I know in every heart tonight that is saved by divine grace and reached by the love of God, to say that our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven doesn't create any problem in our hearts. I know that you acquiesce in those words. I know that you understand it. But do remember, brethren, it wasn't always like that. And it's not everywhere like that. Because there was a time, and I'm going to read it to you, and you listen carefully, because here were people had a problem. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, what did he say? I am the bread which came down out of heaven. Man, I love that. What's he doing? He's telling these people, this is the realm from which I came. Now I want to say it reverently. I want to say it with a touch of my heart. There's a blessed Savior standing in human garb. And it was terrible hard for these people to believe that we're looking at the Son of God. They murmured. If he had said he was born in Bethlehem, no murmuring. But he said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. They murmured. And they said, is not this Jesus? We can rationalize just as well as you, mister. We can analyze this person. Is not this Jesus, the Son of God? No, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he said, I am come down out of heaven? There's a problem to them. That's something they wouldn't believe. That's something they couldn't accept. They have a problem with this. Now, what I want to tell you is this. I'm in John 6. Hope you know that. Open to John 6, will you? Please, quick. John 6. And get the point that I'm wanting to make now. For I'm going to shout this out, and I'm doing it with a full heart. And listen to it, and get it down, you young men, because this is fundamental to the essential subject of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, on the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Now the word is from, but the Greek text is out of heaven. Out of heaven. Right? That's verse 31. Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread out of heaven. Second time. But my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. For, verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down out of heaven. Now you see what the Lord Jesus is stressing. The Lord Jesus is stressing the subject that's very much before us in the passage. Now, look down, we have had it in verse 41, we have had it in verse 42, look please at verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down out of heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Now, I hope you have numerated them. There is a very significant difference, not visible in your authorized or English text, but in verse 38, there is a slight change of preposition, and it's, I am come down away from. There's that slight change. But now, there are the occurrences in chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus is ministering to these people who cannot just appreciate it and cannot understand it and will not believe it, that he is the one that has come down out of heaven. And here tonight we accept it and we revel in it and we rejoice in it and we recognize it, thank God, because of the grace of God in our hearts. So it was a problem. And then you have the purple, and we have dealt with that in the kingly glory of the Lord Jesus. And then we have had the scarlet. And I want you to, you see what I've done there with that that point of the blue? I've given you some material of blue in John 6. I could give you other material of purple in the New Testament. I'm interested in you being able to do this. And then when I come to the scarlet, I would go to Luke's gospel, and I would see in the little word must, the path of the Son of Man, which he spoke in the very first word ever quoted by the Lord Jesus, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And when you come right to the end of the book, then is the Lord Jesus using the word must again. And look how many times, brethren, how many times in the Gospel of Luke, our Lord Jesus Christ uses that lovely word must in relation to his personal devotion to the will of God and the work that God gave him to do. There's scarlet material in abundance in that expression alone. And then, of course, the linen, which we have dealt with already and can be developed very beautifully in relation to the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now, the cherubim. I want you to be able to follow what I'm going to say. So I put three items here. Hold on, I'll follow. I have to bring this pen up again. I was told I didn't turn it around the right way, so I'm just going to keep it like that. Alright? Do you see anything significant there? Hope you do. Now, if you don't see anything significant there, you're bad eyesight. Right? Spiritual. But let me point out to you where this comes from and why. You remember, in the course of our ministry, we try to point out to you how God puts things to us in his book. And I brought you to verse 9 of chapter 25. And I pointed out that in verse 9 of chapter 25, there's a reference to the mount. And then, in the very next verse, verse 10, God introduces the subject of the ark, which we have considered, which is right here in this extended model, the ark, as you see. And he goes on to speak about the mercy seat. And of course, the significant factor of the mercy seat is this, that it's of one piece, and it's of beaten work. And the cherubim at either end, their faces looking in and their wings touching one another. So I'm going to lift the mercy seat off and hold it to your eye, and you see that God, after the mention of the mount, begins with the cherubim. I didn't put it like that. God did. Look at chapter 25 and verse 40. Chapter 25 and verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed in the mount. Second reference to the mount. What is the next subject? The next subject is the tabernacle. Verse 1 of chapter 26. What does the tabernacle have? Exactly what the ark had, what the mercy seat had, a cherubim. Cherubim. So God, in the first section, begins with cherubim, then the mount. In the next section, he begins with cherubim, and then verse 29, where we read last night in our 26th chapter, verse 30 rather, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. There's the mount again. Now, what's the next subject? The next subject is the veil. And what has the veil got? The veil has got cherubim. Cherubim. See?
So God, in the three main developments, or the three main sections of communication, commences, in each case, with something that has cherubim, the mercy seat in the ark, the tabernacle, and now the veil. Now the next time there's a reference to the mount is simply chapter 27, verse 8. Chapter 27, verse 8. And at that passage, we have the last mention of the mount, and what follows? What follows is simply the court. And that's it all over. That's it all. As far as God's concerned. Complete. Now, is that a tremendous communication? So, I hope that you have learned what I'm trying to teach tonight, the significance of these conveyances, of these communications, and where God commences, and the thing with which he commences, and what he's striving, may I say reverently, to get through to his people, to get through to our hearts. That what God is stressing is this, that in every aspect of this subject, and in all that is brought together in the communication, God wants us to learn that nothing is unseen. Everything is open and naked before the eyes of whom? With whom we have to do. Oh, if I could learn that tonight. Oh, if I could get that over to my own heart. Oh, if I could only get it over to your heart tonight. And this is the practical bearing. When the priests function in the sanctuary, every movement, every step, every act of service under the eye of the cherubim. Oh, that we could get that in God's assembly. Sometimes we think, I say reverently, that God is blind. I hope I'm not being irreverent. But you know that men bound the eyes of the Savior. And they thought by putting, pardon me, their little handkerchief round the Savior's eyes, he couldn't see. And they said, who touched thee? Who smote thee? Did they think that their little handkerchief restricted the all-seeing eye of God? He knew who touched them. He knew who smote him. They put their blanket, they put their rag, they put whatever across his eyes. But thank God it didn't blind the cherubic aspect in his person. Let us get that. This is revealing, isn't it? Isn't there some display? And you know, the disciples took an awful long time to learn it. And they were sitting in his company, and you know, friend, I'm going to say it reverently again, they must just have thought he was just like themselves. But he perceived what was in their heart. And he just put his finger on it. And they were looking face to face at the veil. With the cherubim. I know the reasons of your heart. I know what's inside. What could they do? See, they were looking at the veil. The cherubim was there. And they were being taught that this is God. They were being taught that God concealed and revealed them. And this veil was only telling the priest, good sir, this is to let you know what's inside. Oh, can I get that through to young Christian? Don't you think the dark night's going to hide you from the face of God? Don't you think in cloistered wall you're going to escape the penetrating eye of an all-seeing God? God teaches us this, and we're looking face to face at the living God. in His Son, God in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. I think that is tremendous, isn't it? And here we have this lovely veil made, as we have seen, with those beautiful blendings. And then, of course, it was woven, it was brought into existence by the wise-hearted woman of Israel. Isn't that lovely? Nice to think that God actually used the woman to spin this lovely veil. You know, when you read about Matthew and read the 42 generations, and it's all men, one man begot this and another man begot that and so on. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, God set aside the man, didn't need him, and used a woman, brought him in without a man at all. I want you to notice that it was suspended by four lovely golden cloths. There they are. You'll not see them away back there, but they're on the veil. Do I love to see that blessed one, as it were, suspended on these golden cloths? And those disciples gather round and they can't understand why he is, where he is, and what he's doing. And he looks at those men and he's just telling them, if you like it this way, if you don't, then just go to some other passage. But the Lord is saying, look, this is what my whole life, this is how it suspends. This is how it hangs. My meat is to do the will of my Father which sent me and to finish his work. Oh, thank God for all that devotion in the Lord Jesus that we can see in every detail as we look upon this lovely veil bringing out that in wondrous ministry. And then it was suspended on four pillars, the leg of which possibly I have in my hand. I'm not so sure, but at least it's just a plain pillar. And it had a silver socket. And they were to make four silver sockets for the four pillars. No decoration. No capital. Not like the ones here in the court that have a chapter or a capital. But just a plain pillar. Right in. Right in the sanctuary. Now we had this already. There are four collections in your New Testament, in the epistles, four collections. And I could bring them to you, but I want you to do somewhere. And these are the most sensitive areas in our New Testament in relation to our Lord Jesus. Where our blessed Lord Jesus is presented by the Holy Spirit of God without any mention of his lordship. There's no crown. There's no capital. Without any mention of his official glory and messianic fullness as the anointed of God. But in four distinct collections of over 20 passages or more, we find the Savior identified by the Spirit of God in the epistles as Jesus. What a presentation. Not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jesus. 8 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. how many times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians I want you to discover. How many times in Romans, once in Ephesians, once in Philippians 2, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, twice. Jesus. Oh, brethren, that's very, very holy. I always endeavor to address or to speak or to refer to him as the Lord Jesus. And that is proper and that's essential. But it's the prerogative of the Spirit of God in these wonderful passages of our New Testament just to let us look at the pillar without any decoration that held up that lovely veil. In the presence of God, we see Jesus. Now look please at chapter 35 of Exodus. Chapter 35. And verse 12. The ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering or the veil of the screen. Now, you will get that same expression in chapter 39, 34, in chapter 40, 21, and in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, that's important. There's the second title. The veil of the screen. Why is it called the veil of the testimony? Because it's a display. Why is it called the veil of the screen? Because, dear friends, it's a divider. It's screening off something. It's covering as a screen something that in the ways of God at this particular time cannot be seen in essence. And therefore, it's called the veil of the screen, which divided the one compartment into two. The sanctuary, the holy of holies, and then the holy place. It divided because it was the veil of the screen. Now those two compartments indicate, as you know, the restriction because of the inadequate sacrifice upon the altar. Because the sacrifice was incomplete, and the comers thereunto were never made perfect, and the way into the presence of God was not made manifest, then these two compartments had to be two, and they were made two by the divider, the veil of the screen. Now, you know, when that is continued on into the temple as it was not until the sacrifice that God demanded and that God required was offered and fully accepted that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, says one gospel. And says the other, it was rent in twain in the midst, or in the middle. And so it was this because the sacrifice was incomplete. The veil was not only a display, but it was a divider. In that, we had two compartments. But in the death of Christ, the two compartments, if you will, are one. That takes us into a very rich ministry for which we don't have time to consider. Now finally, Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 6. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord. Now watch. Before the veil of the sanctuary. The veil of the sanctuary. My dear brethren, it was the veil of the testimony a display. It was the veil of the screen, because no one could bear the presence even of God in that restricted way in the tabernacle. So there had to be a screen, a divider. But, listen, when the blood of the sin offering was brought in, it's known as the veil of the sanctuary. The veil of the sanctuary, because it was a deterrent. A deterrent. The priest could only go in once a year. Not with the usual sin offering, but with the Day of Atonement sin offering. And there, the veil was penetrated, and the blood sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. But here, in this ordinary sacrifice, it's before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So, when you're in Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 6, before the veil. Chapter 16 and verse 2, within the veil, right? Chapter 24 and verse number 3, without the veil. There's a little message for you. Before the veil, look what's there. Within the veil, look why. And then without the veil in Leviticus 24. May the Lord bless his word.